I have to say, I've always, and probably always will, I've always loved being a pastor. There's never been a day where I've thought, you know, I should quit. I've never thought that. I'm just going to say, I've never thought that. And it's because I think maybe the Lord just knew that I needed the kind of role that I get to have right now, because I feel like I got the best of all situations. You know, I have pastor friends that talk about how hard it is and how their churches are, you know, the people are a real bummer and, you know, stuff like that. And I'll admit, being a pastor, it is hard work. I'll admit that. But I've always liked hard work. I'm not afraid of hard work. And it is funny to me what people think I do with my time, because usually most people don't have any idea. They think, well, Brett, you sit and pray all week and open your Bible and study and get ready. And then you get to teach the word. Oh, I do that part for free. All that part I do for free. But being on staff at a church this size and what have you, my role is very different than that. This is my favorite part. I love teaching the word. But I also think that, you know, it's interesting, maybe the burnout rate of pastors, it really does come because I think a lot of guys maybe didn't understand what they were signing up for, maybe. Maybe part of the problem is they're really not called. I think if you're called to anything, you'll probably love doing that thing. If the Lord has given you a direct calling on your life, I think you'll probably find it enjoyable or fun. Even though Paul would be beaten up and thrown in prison, I kind of get a sense that Paul looked at it as sort of a game. Like, man, I want to win this. I want to win this game. I want to run the race. I want to fight the good fight. Sure, you get punched around once in a while, but Paul, it's almost like he lived for this stuff. And I can kind of relate to that. I love that about Paul. But why do pastors fail? You know, Barna has always kept up on these polls and things about what happens to pastors. But did you know nearly 2 in 5 pastors have considered quitting full-time ministry? With pastors' well-being on the line, and many, as it seems, are on the brink of burnout, 38% indicate they've considered quitting full-time ministry within this past year. 38% of all pastors, that's interesting. This is up 9 full points from 29% since Barna asked the same question of leaders in the beginning of 2021. So it's 29% in 2021. Now it's 38% from recent surveys, which means it's getting a little bit worse, it seems. Another one, 46% of pastors under the age of 45 say they are considering quitting full-time ministry. 46 of those that are younger, which, by the way, you know, if you're past 45, you're like the old school people. So all the younger, more in the thick of their ministry, 46% of those pastors are considering quitting. Only 1 in 3 pastors are considered healthy, according to the Barna research polls that were done, 1 in 3. I have a personal opinion about why maybe these statistics are not so great. Something for pastors to think about if you're considering being in the ministry or are in the ministry. I know we have pastors who watch our Wednesday night study, and we're glad to have you guys, but the first thing you need to do is make sure you're called, you know, that you have a calling on your life. And how do you know that? Man, the Holy Spirit will point to you. The congregation will point to you. The current leadership that's in place of any given church body will point to you and say, we see the hand of the Lord on your life. Now, if any one of those are lacking, then you'd have to be really careful and think, maybe I'm not called. Because I think those are key things, to be called by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's pointing to you, to have people in the congregation going, we recognize you as a minister of the gospel. And then thirdly, to have the current leadership of church, some church, any church that's solid, that says, we recognize you as someone who's called to the ministry. I think those things should be in place. The problem, I think, is when pastors are leaning on other things instead of biblical rules for ministry, like I have a business degree, or I'm using the leadership structure of some business, you know, corporation, you know, Intel, using the strategies of expansion and business, and you know, like Microsoft or whatever. And there's a lot of guys that try to apply secular sort of worldviews to biblical ministry, and those things don't go hand in hand. A lot of people, pastors, try to counsel people with more of a Freudian sort of psychology when they counsel people and not a biblical solid theology. No wonder they're frustrated. When you're counseling people with the Freud the fraud, you're gonna be bummed out. You're not gonna really help people. Whereas if you give the living word of God and you share the scriptures with people, that's what's gonna be life-changing and powerful. Another reason I think pastors are frustrated is they're trying to keep up with TED Talks. And so they wanna be interesting and new and cutting edge and relevant for today. And so the effort to do that is dizzying. Good luck trying to be new, refreshing, and relevant and all that stuff. The more you try, the worse you'll be at it. As it turns out, this is the greatest secret of all, the Bible is relevant. And people aren't interested in what you have to say. They're interested in what the Bible actually has to say, as it turns out. And if you just faithfully give them the word of God, people will say, man, we want this. We like this because it doesn't matter what Pastor Brett thinks. It's what the word of God actually says. The Bible, we should use the Bible for everything. A local church here did a 6-month study on whether women should be in ministry and pastor roles, elder roles. And they did a 6-month study and then they released it on their website. It's a big, huge, multi-page document after traveling the world and asking the best scholars of the world, what should women be pastors and elders? The first line, one of the first lines in the first paragraph of their statement was, the Bible's not really used to dictate church behavior, church action. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but basically, you know, don't use the Bible for the model of how churches should operate. Could I just say that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life? The Bible is the manual, the owner's manual. This is like, this is better than Chilton's for you mechanics out there. The Bible, I remember when I was a kid, I had a Volkswagen. Man, the best gift my Uncle Dave gave me was Volkswagen repair for the complete idiot. If you guys remember the idiot guide to, that was the first of all the idiot guides was to Volkswagen repair. And I loved it because, man, I needed to know how to fix my Volkswagen, which if you owned a Volkswagen in those days, you kind of needed to know how to work on it. But with that said, oh, the Bible gives us everything we need to know about church and church life. Now, what's interesting too is pastors not only have the problem of having, you know, depending on the size of the church, some guys really do just teach the Bible and that's all they do. And maybe, you know, they're the teaching pastor. I've seen that's kind of a thing that people do now. I wouldn't want to just do that. I meet with people all week long, whether it's our staff, leadership, or people in the congregation. I can't meet with everybody that wants to meet with me as a church this size. So don't be sad if I want to meet with Pastor Brett. It's just hard when you have a church this size. There's no way impossible. It's totally possible. Now we have a great pastoral team that is ready to meet. They're the guys I go to when I need to meet with someone and pray with someone. And so I'm really blessed by that. But when you're spread thin as a pastor, I think sometimes people, pastors get kind of burnt out. And then depending on your situation, some pastors, I have pastor friends that are trying to work a job and be a pastor in a full-time ministry. And I think that's admirable, by the way. When I first started the church here, I was planning on just saying, I'm gonna be a school teacher and not be paid to be the pastor. That was the plan. That was my whole reason for getting my ed degree is I wanted to start a church, but I didn't want the church to feel like they had to pay my salary and keep my family fed. I wanted to have an option to be able to work. And so I got a job, I actually applied. Actually, they hired me. But the first day I was supposed to, I had to call them and say, man, I'm gonna have to back out. It was a very short time. I wasn't putting them out there on the line saying, it's tough bananas, I'm not gonna work for you. It was through a time of talking and stuff. But the reason is the first few leaders we had here at Athey, the Lord stirred their hearts and they said, Pastor Brett, we think that you should not be a teacher. We feel that you need to teach the word, be given 100% to ministering at Athey. And I said, well, that's really sweet of you guys. Man, that's nice. But we don't have any tithes and offerings, zero. Like, how are we gonna do that? And they said, leap of faith. Just a couple guys back when we had like 20 people in the church. That was what they said. We're gonna trust the Lord and see that your family is covered. And when we moved up here, you know, 3 kids, Deb and I moved to Sherwood and it was kind of a leap of faith. But you know what's so cool about that is those leaders, they were covering me and they said, we want you to be full-time. And so I agreed. And never once did we lack, food on the table. Actually, when I was a youth pastor, we starved all the time, our family, but in a different ministry, we went without. But here at Athey Creek, man, I'll tell you, our leadership has always taken care of my family. I've never, had to ask for money. I've never asked for a salary. I've never even asked for a raise. Our leaders have just always taken care of me personally. Now you say, Brett, why are you yakking about all this stuff? Because that's what 1 Corinthians 9 is all about. Everything I'm talking about is all really right here in 1 Corinthians 9. And this will answer some raging questions of today. Have you seen all the stuff out there? Should pastors be paid? And these mega churches. Oh, the mega church, the new M word in religious circles. It's such a ridiculous thing. I mean, truthfully, there are really bad mega churches, but there's also some really good mega churches. And what is a mega church? It's just a mostly derogatory term that people have made up for large churches. And there's people out there, even in West Lynn and Lake Oswego, who like to say, Athey Creek, the mega church. And they like to say stuff about how we never help the poor and never take care of needy, even though totally incorrect. I think I should probably start letting y'all know more how much we do for single moms and for hungry people. And even during this time where people's SNAP dollars are not coming in or ability to buy groceries, Athey, we spend a lot of time and effort. We have a huge pastoral team that is constantly helping needy people. It's just part of what we do. But there's this narrative out there. You know, we help single moms. We have homes for moms. We help support homes, multiple houses where moms that become pregnant outside of wedlock have a place to live and be cared for and loved on and discipled in Jesus. And you guys get to be a part of supporting that. And there's this narrative of those mega churches. It's all about, this one person is talking about how, I can't believe Athey, bought the South Lake property. You know, they should be feeding the poor. Why did we buy the South Lake property? Here's why. We're doing 5 services. We're out of room. Our kids are all meeting in tents. Like we're a church in real trouble. And we have nowhere. Well, you're a mega church. You shouldn't be. Well, that's just that some harebrained idea that you had. Why do people come to Athey Creek? It's not because trying to build a kingdom here or anything like that, or build a big building. We could care less about buildings. But what we do want to do is have a place where we can accommodate as many people who want to come and hear the gospel, as many people who want to study the Bible. We like having a roof over our head. This isn't a fancy building. It's just a warehouse. That's all we built, is a warehouse with some glass windows. Other than that, it's a warehouse. And we'll probably build the exact same thing, if the Lord will, over there. But hopefully not 5 services. I don't know how much longer our staff and teams and volunteers can do all that. We've been doing it for a long time, and kudos to our staff and our teams and everybody. But there's a lot of people out there. There's whole social media sites and groups that are very anti this sort of thing. And they say, that's not what church funds should be spent for. It reminds me a little bit of Judas Iscariot. You probably shouldn't be in that camp, I'm just saying. When you criticize money that is spent for the purpose of worshiping Jesus. Remember, she spent a lot of money, a whole year's salary, one lady spent on pouring on Jesus's feet to worship him. And Judas was saying, we could have used that to feed the poor. What a waste of money. And Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, said, leave her alone. That's what Jesus said to the woman, to the Judas about the woman. He said, leave her alone. And he said, the poor you will always have with you. That's gonna be a problem forever. Now, I'm not dismissing, nor was Jesus, of course, caring for the poor. We do that. Man, we spend a lot of resources on helping the poor, whether it's locally here or, we just flew a woman from our church in Vanuatu who got really, really sick. We just flew her to Port Vila. She's just a person from Vanuatu, an amazing girl who's very, very sick. And there, she would have died if we didn't fly her from one island to another where there was medical care. We get to do stuff like that, not just locally here, but even around the world. We have missionary work in the country of Jordan and China and other places around the world. We got it all over the world. But with all that, I'm not trying to boast. I'm just saying there's this false narrative, Athey's all about buildings. Well, that's a small part, but I won't apologize for us to build a building where people can come and worship the Lord. It's a place to worship. For some reason, God is blessing this. It's by his grace. And all the financial resources we have, we want to use to the glory of God, whether it's helping the poor or building a place where people can come and worship. More and more people can come to be saved. There's a whole group out there that really say that having a building is not even biblical and stuff like that. I get what they're saying. The problem is they're just wrong. In Acts chapter 2, they met in the temple, the big building. And 3,000 people were saved in one setting. That's the big group. But they also met from house to house. And that's something we do as well. We have people meeting in homes, small Bible study groups, men Bible studies fellowship, our watch parties that meet all over the world in small groups covered by the church with the pastors calling, checking in. Like it's quite a deal, but it's all because we just want to see the gospel furthered. We want to reach as many people as possible. I totally understand if you say that's not my cup of tea, then man, I get that. Find a nice small church and enjoy that and plug in there. I think there's a good argument for both. But you can find really nasty mega churches and you can also find some really nasty small churches. Doesn't matter. The problem is you should just find a good Bible teaching, Christ preaching, gospel preaching church where people are accepting Christ, being saved, being discipled in the word. This is what we're all really about. All this to say, here in 1 Corinthians 9, the main topic that's here is the Corinthians were really snotty. They were being snotty about a bunch of things. We already know that they were troubled sexually. They were troubled maritally. There was marriage issues. We've already talked about they were struggling with this legalism versus liberty and the whole eating of meat we talked about on Sunday and on the weekend. Struggle, 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 the Corinthian church. But one of their big struggles Paul has to deal with in chapter 9, and that was, should Paul be paid? That's it. Should Paul get a salary as the guy that's the leader of the Corinthian church, started the church, planted it, got it up and running, watched it grow and flourish. Now he's got to correct them, some of their misnomers and stupid ideas. Paul's in there and he's, but they're saying, yeah, we shouldn't pay you. Or another sort of thing is, not only should we not pay you, but you're not even worth being paid because here you're doing it for free. Like you're coming and ministering to us for free and you've got this other job of making tents. So you're not even a real apostle because of that. Like this, there was this really bad attitude regarding the financial piece with Paul. And Paul is gonna answer the question, and it's kind of an interesting thing. The answer is, the question, should Paul get paid? His answer is going to be yes and no. Yes and no, Brett, that's wishy-washy. Nope, wait till you hear how Paul answers this. I think it's interesting. Yes, he should be paid. But no, he's going to be unwilling to be paid by the Corinthian church. And there's a reason why. And it has to do with just their bad attitude. So here we see in the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 14, Paul's right to receive payment. He's going to defend that. Paul's right to receive payment. The second half of the chapter, 15 through 27, Paul's right to refuse payment from the church. So let's break it down into those two chunks. Number one, Paul's right to receive payment. Now, some of you might say, Brett, this is why going through the Bible, I don't know, man. What does this have to do with me, man? I go to high school. I have real problems. Who cares about Paul being paid? I'll tell you why this matters for all of you is because this is a topic that I see high schoolers getting derailed by. Some harebrained person will come along and say, well, AC Creek's all about money. And as you can see, look at, they have these huge parking lots and they're just building a big building and they're just all about their kingdom and all this stuff. Well, it is funny. Some of these people sound very convincing if you listen to them, but they don't have a clue of what they're talking about. And they don't really know the Bible. They don't know the scripture. And so this is why it's helpful for you to know what the Bible says. And if you ever want to be in ministry on a staff, what should you be paid? Should you be paid to be on staff at a church? Is that even biblical? I think the answer is absolutely yes. And Paul's going to give us that information now. And so just knowing, is my church wacko or is it not? Like that's worth knowing. It's worth being able to defend why Pastor Brett gets a salary and why he doesn't go and teach school during the week. Why shouldn't he get a job like everybody else? And I think it's important for you to be able to defend that as people get more and more cynical. And you will hear more of that, I think, as we get closer to the end. You'll hear more criticism. It's coming. It's mounting even as we speak. So I think it's good to be ready with an answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 equips us. So Paul, his right to receive payment, verses 1 through 14. Let's start with verses 1 through 6. It says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now, this is where the King James, I'll admit, sometimes makes it a little more difficult. If you have a newer translation, you already know what this is talking about. If you're in the King James, like, huh? What is having a sister and a wife like the other? What is this? Like, it's a little confusing, I'll admit. But again, I like the King James just because it's old, tried, true, poetic, sounds very, to me, artistic in a way that sort of sets it aside. It's just what I grew up with. I'm not saying it's the only translation, as some people would say, but I enjoy the King James, and it forces me to slow down and look up the words that are being used, and I kind of like that. But I'll admit, it's passages like this, you kind of have to break it down a little bit. So in this whole first part, Paul is defending his right to receive payment from the church for his work. And he gives us several reasons here. Let's go through some of those reasons. The first one is the very first few words that we've read. And that is number one, his apostleship. His apostleship. He says there in verse one, am I not an apostle? And this is him talking about an authoritative role that he was given by Jesus himself. Let's see if anybody was listening. Back a few months back when I did a thing on apostles. There are different layers. Who's the ultimate apostle? Anybody? Jesus. And he was sent by who?
God.
God the Father. Okay, that's important. So Jesus is the apostle of all apostles. But then what was required for a person to be called an apostle after Jesus? Anybody remember the requirement? To be sent or sent by God, or maybe even you might say to be sent by Jesus himself. Depends on which level we're talking about. But, you know, Jesus was sent by the Father, but then Jesus sent the 12 apostles. He literally just, Jesus himself said, go out, you know, into all the world. And he gave them the admonition to go and preach the gospel. So he sent, literally sent by Jesus. So there's the literal 12 apostles. But then as you read through the New Testament further, you hear Barnabas is called an apostle and Paul is an apostle. Paul makes sense because we can call Paul an apostle almost to the, well, yes, to the same level as the other apostles. I'll tell you why. Because why was Paul an apostle in the same order as Peter, James, and John? Anybody? Because Jesus specifically sent him. Jesus, remember on the road to Damascus, you know, Paul was blinded and he was on the ground before, and he said, you know, the voice of came from heaven. Paul, why do you persecute me? Or Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And it was from that moment on, Paul was then sent as an apostle, just like the other apostles. So when you put Paul, you can kind of put him at the same level. That's why, by the way, in verse one, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He's reminding them of Paul's apostleship came directly from Jesus. That's what he's reminding the Corinthian church right here. Okay, so what do you do with a guy like Barnabas called an apostle? Well, that's a next level. So Jesus is the ultimate. Then there's the 12 apostles. And I'm gonna put Paul in that category because Judas got booted. You say, what about Matthias? That was a mistake, I think, in my opinion. But Paul was the 12th replacing apostle. But then after that, Jesus sends all of us to a certain degree. And I think we're all sent by God. Go into all the world. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you might bring forth good fruit. Like you as a Christian, you are an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by the Lord. But I'd say at a different level. Now, I do need to warn you about, there's people that go around, I am an apostle of the Lord. And if they're beady-eyed and look like they've been smoking weed and they're telling you they're an apostle, watch out for that person. They're trying to say they have a unique calling or sending that's an apostleship. I believe that's not in line with Scripture. There's layers of apostles, Jesus number one, the 12, and then there was the others, Barnabas and the others who were called in the same way you and I are called as apostles of Jesus Christ, you and me. That's where we were told. Timothy was to be an apostle, to go and into the world. You and I, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the evidence of Paul's true status as an apostle is shown in these statements. Verse one, when he says, am I not free? Why does he say that after saying, am I not an apostle? He says, am I not free? Paul was not under authority to anyone but Jesus Christ. But other Christians in that era were under the apostolic authority. So the Christian church was under the authority of Peter, James, John, and Paul, all those that would be called apostles. So Paul is saying, I'm free from the authority in that sense. The second thing that he says in verse one, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Paul insists that he didn't merely, by the way, see a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, but an authentic appearance of the post-resurrection Jesus. That's kind of interesting here. He's saying, I literally saw Jesus. So this is Paul giving them his credentials. I was called by Jesus himself. So the number one defense is his apostleship. Number two is he says, I can defend that I have a right to receive payment from the church. And the second point is all the hard work that I'm doing. Did you see what he said there in verse one? He says, are ye not my work in the Lord? He's like, there's evidence of my hard work in you. Now you might say, Brett, that's kind of self-serving. Paul's saying, look at all my work and the fruit of my labors, you. I can see that being sort of an ugly, prideful boast, but that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is defending his apostleship and his role as one that the church can and should support. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, just the hard work that you as a church, 1 Corinthians, you know, the Corinthian group, he's saying, just you alone are evidence of why I'm legit. Because the fruit of my labor is the church of Corinth. That's kind of an interesting thing. The newer translation, I think, says, are you not my work in the Lord? You know, the proof is in the pudding. The work of God among the Corinthian Christians was evidence enough of Paul's apostolic credentials. In fact, they themselves, notice the language in verse two, they themselves, it says, were the seal of mine apostleship. Are you in the Lord? The word seal, that's an interesting word. This word seal is one that actually is like what you picture. It's an interesting Greek word. Sphragis is the Greek word, sphragis. And it means a seal like in a scroll or a signet ring. You know, like when a king is able to press a seal into wax and roll a letter, that gives that letter the authority of that king. And Paul's using this sort of seal word in verse two, the same word, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he's basically saying the church of Corinth is my seal of authority. Just the fact that you're here as a church is a result of the hard work that I've put into the ministry. And by the way, one of the things Paul really does demonstrate is hard work ethic. This is a problem, I think, today among a lot of young people. You know, there's kind of a tendency for young people to say, well, you know, I'm gonna work 30 hours a week or 20 hours a week or I think I know what hard work is, but man, I do think, you know, a few generations ago, people knew what real hard work was, and it's become sort of a scarce thing in some young people today. I'm so thankful I was raised around guys that were hard workers. My grandfathers, my dad, the men in our church. We weren't just slouching around being lazy bums. You know, in church, if I were slouching in church, I'd be whooped up one side and smacked up the other by some guy. I remember I was goofing around in service once with my friend Kirk Daly, and we were playing around with, I think, pine needles or something. The service was outside in the grass, and we're sitting on the grass, and the Bible teaching was going on, and we were messing around. And Tom Patrick, godly man, loved the guy. He was a good friend of mine. Even as a kid, I remember loving Tom. Just picture Grizzly Adams, if you know who that is. That was pretty much Tom Patrick. But I remember, you know, I threw a little stick at Kurt just to joke around, my buddy. And all of a sudden I feel something lightly hit the back of my head, and it was a little stick, little one. And I looked back and there was Tom looking at me like this. And I thought, is he wanting to play with the stick thing? Like, is he game? So I took another stick and threw it at Kirk again. And this time, poof, a bigger stick hit the back of my head. And then after the big stick hit the back of my head, I thought, wow, he's really into this. I'm gonna try again. And so I threw another stick at Kurt. Now it was like a log. He was like, and Tom was looking at me. I realized, oh, I don't think he's playing. I think he's serious. I shouldn't be goofing around in church, you know. But I'll tell you, I'm so thankful that I had hardworking men around me. And man, I'd love to see that more and more. And I so appreciate the young men in our church, young women that have that work ethic. I'm so blessed by that. I'm impressed by some of our people. But in our culture, just sitting around playing video games in your mother's basement is kind of a thing. We all laugh at that, but it's not so laughable because it's what's happening with a lot of young men. And mom and dad, you're doing your kids a disservice if you're allowing that behavior. I'm thankful for that, not only for the people in our congregation, but also our staff. We have a very hardworking staff. If you're on staff at 8th Creek, this is the no wimp zone. If you're on the team here, I'm so thankful. You know, if you're working at 8th Creek, you have to be a little bit crazy like me. So like when we come up with something we're praying about and the Lord says, man, we're gonna add a fifth service. A lot of churches, you'll hear this kind of thing. Oh, I think we should do a fifth service. And everybody starts moaning and groaning and I can't, no, we can't do that. That's just too much and stuff. But our team here at 8th, when I brought up the fifth service, it was like, game on, let's do it. And let's the PDX crusade. That was, if you don't know, that was a lot of work, not only for the staff, but the whole volunteers, a team, 3,200 volunteers making that thing happen. And at 8th Creek, it was kind of like, we had to like turn people away for volunteering. It was so many people wanting to help out. Like I love that work ethic. And that's what we see in the early church. We see in the early church, people that were willing to work hard. Paul is one example of that. And I think that does a great testimony for the Lord. So the church in Corinth, he says, you are my seal of authority. Just the fact that there's a church here is the signet or signet ring, you know, pressing into wax kind of thing. And then verse 3, he says, mine answer is to them that do examine me in this, or your newer translations, basically, I think, what does it say? My defense? Is that what it says? He's saying my defense on this of whether I should be paid or not. He goes on. Paul will now assert his rights as an apostle, almost as if he's arguing as a lawyer in a court of law. That's kind of interesting. In fact, the words there in your newer translations where it says defense, the Greek word there is apologia. You know, apologetics, you guys recognize that. And to examine, that's another word you'll see in your newer translations. The word defense and examine, that's anakrino. Which are both words taken from the Roman court of law. These are like Perry Mason words or, you know, lawyer terms or whatever. So the implication, something you should realize, is Paul is feeling like he's on trial before the Corinthians. We shouldn't have to pay you any money, Paul. But Paul's saying, oh, okay, here's my defense. And he uses the word apologia or anakrino, both legal terms. And he's saying that he has already been found guilty by the Corinthian Christians, even though he's innocent. And verse 4, he's gonna make another argument. He says, have we not power to eat and drink? You're like, Brett, what does power to eat and drink have to do with anything? Well, that's the King James. Your newer translation would say, Paul, like all the apostles, all the other apostles, have the right to eat food. In other words, a guy's got to eat. That's what he's saying. It wasn't that the Corinthian churchlings were questioning Paul's right to have food at all, but it means that he has the right to eat and drink at the expense of the churches that he served. That's what Paul's arguing. Paul, like all the apostles, had the right to take and get food. And that also explains the next verse that's even more confusing in the King James, verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister? You're like, what does leading a sister have to do with anything? The idea is taking a wife, you know, to be married. And the interesting what he says, to a wife, as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas. What is he saying here? This is really interesting to me. Should a pastor be married to a wife? Or what about this? Should a priest have a wife? Should a Catholic priest have a wife? Why don't Catholic priests have wives? One of the reasons they say is to be just like Jesus, to be single like Jesus. If you're a priest, you gotta be single like Jesus. Sounds good, I guess, to some degree, but that's why you'll never have some guy that's a real manly dude be a priest, because sometimes guys need to be married. I think that's a great thing. Well, Brad, I think that they should be like the Catholic priests and not be married. That's just a dumb idea. It's caused all kinds of trouble in the Catholic Church, the fact that they don't let the priests have wives. And here's the funniest part of that. Who was their first pope? Now, I don't believe that Peter was the first pope, but they believe that. I believe Peter, if the statement when Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, he wasn't saying this rock, Peter. He uses two words there. He's Petros and Petra. He says, upon this rock, Petros is like little stone, Peter, upon that declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Upon this declaration, this Petra, the cliff there at the cliffs of Caesarea Philippi, it's a great story, but the Catholics missed this one when they think that the rock that the church would be built on was Peter. No, Peter was a Petros, a little stone. But it was the huge foundation, the cliff, the rock of a cliff that would be the foundation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But let's just give it to him for a second. Let's just say that, pretend for a second, that Peter is the first pope. Was he married? Yes. He sure was. And Paul's referring to that even right here in our verse. That's what, in so many words, he's saying, let's see if you guys can discern who he's talking about here. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and the brethren of our Lord? Who's he talking about, the brethren of our Lord? Anybody? James. James was also married. He was a married guy, James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And Cephas, who's Cephas? Peter, that's another name for Peter, right? So Paul's saying, don't you understand, Corinthian church? Not only do we have the right to be paid by the church so that we can eat food, but we should be able to have wives, me and Barnabas, and you should take care of both Barnabas, myself, and our wives if we had them, but we don't. That's what he's saying. This is an interesting thing. The idea is, Paul's saying, if we had families, it'd be your responsibility to make sure that we're not going hungry and that you're paying us. This is what he's saying. Kind of interesting. And then he said in verse 6, he says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. Interesting. The idea is not. We cannot work if we want to. Like, that's what he's saying. So when he says, as do the other apostles in verse 5, it seems that most of the other apostles were likely married and perhaps their wives traveled with them in ministry. This is especially interesting concerning Peter because he was obviously married, which the Catholics believe that priests shouldn't be married, because one of their claims is none of the apostles were, which I think that's wrong. But verse 5, as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas, the brother of the Lord is James, you might mark that, and Cephas was Peter. And by the way, we have solid proof. Remember, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which means he had a wife. There's no question on that one. So why is the argument about the wife brought up here? Paul's saying, basically in verse 6, me and Barnabas, we come cheap because we're single. You're not even paying for us and our wives. Paul had a secondary vocation of tent making to support himself, and he would refuse to take payments from certain churches, and we'll see why the Corinthian church would be that as well. So that, by the way, was sort of the model of why I got my degree in education, because I wanted to have a tent making skill. If you're a young person and you go to college, which I can't always recommend anymore, in fact, I'm becoming more fond of like jobs, working with your hands and getting just a hard working job. And you can make as much as a lot of these so-called college, but whatever you do, don't get a degree in French poetry. Like get a job that can actually pay the bills. I'm so shocked that these people go to school and they have no idea, how to make money afterward, and they have all these bills and stuff. Man, make sure whatever you do, if you go to college, like if you're a doctor, you should probably go to college. Or a lawyer, maybe. But I'll tell you, but make sure you kind of need the job, the college, for the work that you want to do. But French poetry or some of these things that people get, watch out. I think that's a big, big goof. So with that, I'm so thankful that I have something to fall back on. Even to this day, if I was called out of the ministry, which sometimes I think people have been, I hope that I'm not, but I have something to fall back on. And the church doesn't feel pressured to try to keep me if I can go get a job in any other areas. So in Paul's right to receive payment, number one, his apostleship was his defense, his hard work. And then number three, his human experience. And we see that in verse 7. He says, "Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" See, here in verse 7, Paul's just saying, people have jobs and they're paid for those jobs. Why wouldn't the minister have a job like that, where he's paid for what he's doing? Would a soldier, goes out, would he go buy his own gun and get his own MREs and get his own tactical, gear for warfare? Well, fortunately, not only do we not make them provide those things, we give the soldier the salary and a retirement, hopefully, not enough. I don't think we could pay our veterans enough for what they do and the sacrifice they made. But there is a certain, payment that a military personnel will get. Also, if you're a farmer, if you plant a vineyard, plant it and you'll take of the fruit thereof, whether that's literally eating the fruit or getting the financial remuneration from the work you've done in the farm. Or are you a rancher? This is what he's using images of those days. They're not going to say a computer tech, because just for you guys that are from Portlandia, they didn't have Intel back in these days. So farmer, rancher, soldier, these are jobs that people had in those days and they were paid to do that. That's the idea. And Paul's making the argument that that's one of his defense, the human experience. If you do work, you should pay the person who's going to do the work. You don't make them, try to provide their own weapons, or you don't hold them back from, taking the fruit of their labor is the idea. So the human experience is part of the argument. Number four argument on Paul's right to receive payment is the Hebrew law. We go back to the Old Testament, and he does that in verse 8. He says, say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? In other words, Paul's saying, you don't trust me? Well, let's go to the word of God. That's what Paul's saying. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament back then. This is the word of God to us today. But back then, they could only go to the Old Testament. And so what does he do? He's going to reach back into Deuteronomy and talk about the Old Testament law. In verse 9, he actually quotes from Deuteronomy 25. He says, doesn't the law say the same thing? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things or your finance, like, you know, if I'm giving you spiritual stuff, it's only logical that you should give me things that are practical, financial, you know, food type stuff, payment. That's the word carnal. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you or authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So verses 8 through 12, let's break that down. The first main thing there is the quoting of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. You feed them. You feed the ox so that he can keep working. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, God commanded that you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Now, by the way, this is interesting use of the Old Testament law. Because if you know the context of Deuteronomy 25, 4, it's actually talking about being humane to your animals. In the Old Testament, it's not about payment to pastors. The Old Testament is really all about being nice to your animals and feed them. If they're doing the work, feed them well. That's the idea. So this law simply commanded humane treatment of working animals. But it's interesting that Paul, you know, by the way, what was this muzzling the ox? When the ox would tread the corn, the meal, the grain, pieces of grain would break away from the husk as he's milling it by the ox, working, walking around in circle and repeatedly doing this. But the ox would see the fallen grain on it beneath his feet. And so he'd be tempted to stop and go down and start eating food that he's grinding out. And they'd say, well, we want the ox to keep working. So let's muzzle the ox so that he keeps working so he can't get the grain on the ground. And the Lord says, don't do that. Let the ox eat. And then when he's full, he'll keep grinding, but don't be inhumane to your animals. I think that's kind of cool that God actually has a law in the Old Testament about being kind to your animals. That's there. But what is interesting is here Paul quotes from that and draws something different about that when he is concerned about the oxen in this case? The principle of Deuteronomy 25:4 is much more important providing for the needs of oxen in the Old Testament, but God's gonna establish it as a principle in the New Testament about, as an example, about how you're not supposed to muzzle the minister. You know, this wasn't written for oxen. In fact, it's Warren Wiersbe who says, since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Paul shows us the way we should interpret the Old Testament law here as New Testament believers. I think it's kind of fascinating. Literal interpretation of the day, feed your cow so it continues to do the work. Applying it as a New Testament principle, he's making the argument, pay those who do the work and don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn. And he even says, verse 10, it was written for our sake. What does it say in the King James? He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. The Old Testament was written for us to learn from and apply to other aspects of our lives, which is really, really cool. Now, by the way, this is one of the things that our governing elder board, we have a team of men that lead this church, and they decide along with our executive team how much we pay our staff members. And what is the standard? And what is muzzling the ox versus, you know, being excessive or too much? And boy, there's an argument that can rage. How much is too much? And how much should a pastor be paid? And stuff like that. We use this passage here to help us with that. The idea is, Paul is making the argument that a soldier, he's paid for what he does. So what does a soldier make? A farmer, he works hard and gets payment for what he's doing. How much does he make? Well, Brett, that depends on the size of the farm and how much work he does. He could be a lazy farmer and not have much profit. But what if he's a really hardworking farmer and he's got, you know, 1,000 acres of grain and he's selling to, well, the idea is pay him what he's worth. The workman is worthy of his hire. Who said that? Anybody? You don't know? I'll tell you here in a minute. It's kind of important to know this one. But the idea is, Paul's making the argument, whatever a person is due for that job, pay them that. That's what he's saying. Whether you're a soldier, a farmer, or a rancher, which were jobs in those days. I've noticed in churches that there's some huge problems with this, of what pastors are paid. There's the pastor, what I would call pastoral prosperity problem, Kenneth Copeland, which is totally wacko. Guys that are making, you know, millions of dollars and have jets and all that stuff, that is not what the Bible ever intended. That's an important thing to understand. And some pastors, they make way too much money, and it's all really kind of weird because they take advantage of things like tax exemption, which is something that originally our government made so churches can do better work for helping the poor. But if a church takes advantage of that, says, hey, we're gonna get rich off of this, they've missed the point and they make the church look really bad. Guys like Kenneth Copeland and all these prosperity preachers and these guys that are name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, squeal it and steal it. You know, usually the prosperity faith preachers, those guys are whacked and they're giving the church a really bad name. Can I just say, we seriously reject that whole sort of deal. That's one problem. So there's the pastoral prosperity problem, but then the second problem is the pastoral poverty problem, where some churches say our pastor should be in total poverty. He's taken a vow of debt and brokenness, and he's going to be our pastor, but we're not gonna pay him because we have other things we wanna do with church funds, and we only want to give to the poor. So he's gonna just have to, you know, tough it. That's equally, I think, sinful and wrong. I think that Paul's making a point that, you know, you pay a pastor enough so that he and his wife and family can do work and be paid like other people. What is sort of the equivalent of what they do? See, that's kind of the way we do it at Athey Creek. Whatever job you have at Athey Creek, we try to find sort of some equivalent of what someone else does out in the secular world. Which we can do that. That's pretty easy with some of our, you know, our comms team. I mean, we know what people make at other companies. And I'm always amazed how much people make these days. Like it's shocking what people make in just the secular world. Managing of large companies and executive teams and dealing with the kinds of things that a church deals with. Now, if you're a little country church out in Malala, you're kind of a one employee church person and you're gonna be paid according to the size and the scope of that work that you do. It's gonna be different. But if you're a church of, you know, 15,000 and there's five services and we've got all kinds of ministries we're supporting and mission bases and all that, there's gonna be a lot of different roles. There are bookkeepers and we know how much accountants make. So we try to pay our staff a attractive salary that keeps them on staff. So sue us. You see, I think churches, one of the mistakes they make is they underpay their employees. And because of that, it's hard to get a good employee who knows what they're doing. And churches fail because of this. Like churches can't thrive because they just don't have the right team person in place to do the work. So we kind of look at it like, let's make sure when we hire somebody that there's not some secular job that they're really lured to so that they get paid a little bit more, have better benefits or whatever. Our governing elder, I'm so thankful for our elder board. They've made the decision. Let's the workman's worthy of his hire. And let's make sure that we're paying our staff something, whatever they could make out in the secular world doing what they do, we want to at least reach that. And we want it to be attractive to them. So, you know, in Paul's day, you'd say, what is the typical salary for a farmer or a rancher or a soldier? That's kind of what we do. We ask, what does the typical person in that role make? So I think that's kind of our rule of thumb. And by the way, I think it's because of that, I'm so blessed that we have a hardworking staff team. We have 150 something people on staff, I think, right now. And by the way, that's a fairly small staff for a church this size, if you're wondering. But it's because our staff works really hard. So in verse 12, he says in the very first part of verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? If others are partakers of this right to be paid salary, is what he's saying. It wasn't that the Corinthian church Christians refused to support anyone in the ministry. No others are partakers of this right. The problem with the Corinthian Christians was that they refused to support Paul and thought less of him because he didn't want to receive the money from them. And it was because of their bad attitude. That's why verse 12 says it this way. Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, this power to receive money from you, but we suffer. We've chosen to be poor and hungry because we don't want to take money from the Corinthian church. Why? Because they didn't think that he deserved payment because he wasn't legit. He didn't have a real job. That's the idea. Nevertheless, verse 12, we have not used the right, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, we would rather go broke and hungry to make sure that y'all get the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the right attitude. It's not Paul demanding to be paid. So just as strongly as Paul affirms his right to be supported by the people he's ministering to, he will also affirm his right to not use that right. And if using his right to receive payment from the Corinthians, which they had money, but when he refused that, he said, the reason I'm refusing it is because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel, which is really, really key. I love that about Paul. So Paul's right to receive payment, his apostleship, number one, his hard work, number two, his human experience, number three, the Hebrew law, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And then number five, the Old Testament practice. And that's verse 13. He says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things, does anybody know who we're talking about right there? The temple servants, which were the Levites. Now he's talking about Old Testament Levites. He says, those that minister about holy things live of the things, or, you know, are sustained of the things which are of the temple. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. We're talking about the Levitical priesthood. Others would bring their first fruits of their offering, and the priest would live off that. Now, in those days, they didn't bring cash or money or, you know, put their money in an app, you know, or anything like that. But because they didn't do business that way, that's not how people survived in those days. So it is different today in the church today, how the church does it. We don't barter. We don't use the barter system. You don't go to Costco and say, hey, I've got, you know, a dozen eggs, my chicken's laid. Can I get a, you know, a TV, Samsung? Like, you don't do that. We don't barter that like that. In those days they did. So the Levitical priesthood would sometimes get money, but most of the time it was bread and eggs and meat and sacrifice that the people bring. It would be the Levitical priest would live off what the congregation brought of their goods. And it was usually the tithe, which is, the word tithe means 10%. That's all it means. Now, we've done sermons on this. I don't want to get into this really tonight, but if you're wondering, you can look it up on our website. But the tithe, is that something you should do? Here's the deal. The tithe is an Old Testament law practice. The Jews had to do it. So we are no longer under the law. Jesus said something for me personally that makes me realize it maybe supersedes the law in a couple of reasons. Not only what Jesus said, but also, did you know that the practice of the tithe preceded the law? Before the law was even given, do you remember? Who was the first guy who tithed something in the Bible? Do you remember? Abraham, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. So the tithe precedes the law. But you say, well, Brett, the law, that was the law, 10%, so I don't want to give 10%. Cool, you don't have to. But Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, he was talking to the Pharisees, he was talking about how you, when you give your tithe, you're like a hypocrite and you want everybody to see that you're giving. Don't be like that. But he also said, Jesus sort of tags in there and says, but don't neglect the other. Basically, Jesus says, don't give like a hypocrite, but don't neglect the tithe. That's what Jesus said. So for me personally, and I wouldn't put this on you, but I would say, I just like, what a great principle. It's an Old Testament law. Do I have to keep it as a law? No. Should we be those that give? I believe we should. The Old Testament model is they'd bring the tithe to the storehouse. Malachi chapter 3, where was the storehouse? Where all the people got their food. So when I tithe, I like to tithe to the church, the place where you get fed. And make sure if you're giving a tithe, give to the, I just think it's a great thing to give to the church that's feeding you. If you're feeling fed and nourished up in faith and growing in the word pastor means feeder of the flock. And if the pastor's not feeding the sheep, then that's not a place you should be going. So you should go a place where you're feeling fed and where is the food in the storehouse. And that's where I believe the tithe goes. So that's why Debbie and I, we just say, you know, we're gonna use 10%. Well, why don't you use 5%? We could. I feel like we've been blessed to use 10%. And 10% is the starting point for us. You can do 20% if you want. It's up to you. But it is interesting that the Old Testament model was 10%, the tithe. The reason I say all this is there's a lot of people out there, well, the church tells you you have to give 10%. Well, maybe there are some churches that say that. We don't say that. But if you're looking for a biblical model or precedent or, you know, what the Lord told his people to do in the Old Testament, it was 10%. And you know, I've been doing that since I was 3 years old. And there's never been one time in my life, if you grow up when you're three, knowing that the first dime you earn, one penny belongs to the Lord, I grew up that way. That was the very first allowance I was ever given. So I've never once in my life thought, man, I wished I didn't have to tithe. I wished I didn't have to give 10%. Why? Because I've never looked at the 10% like it was mine to begin with. It's not even a legalistic thing that I feel about that at all. It's just more like, man, so whenever I get a job, whatever salary they say, I just have to look at it like automatically 10% goes straight to the Lord. So that's not even mine. So then what is my payment then really? Like that's the way I've always looked at it. And by the way, even though we're no longer under the law, I have found the blessings of Malachi chapter 3 where the Lord says, prove me in all this. You know, you've robbed me. He says, you know, you've not brought the tithe into the storehouse and you've robbed me, he said to the Jewish people. But he says, test me on this one. He says, test me. Test and see if I don't open the storehouse of heaven, you know, and destroy the destroyer, devour the devourer, you know. Have you ever felt like your money just goes down the tubes as soon as you get your paycheck? The Lord says, if you test me on this, I'll make it so the devourer won't have access to your resources. Like check it out, Malachi chapter 3. Even though those blessings are for the Jews giving their money to the Lord, I've just found that to be true. If you just faithfully give of your tithe, you just can't outgive the Lord. How many of you guys have found that to be true? Raise your hands. See, I think most of you have found like, yeah, you know, just it's not a got to, it's a get to. And I have never once regretted that. And so that's what happens. Athey Creek, we just solely make everything happen here at Athey based on the tithe that people give, not begrudgingly or not compelled to give. But we don't even pass the bucket. But if you're a person who says, man, I see what the Bible says and I like to give 10%, if you do that, I think you'll be shocked at how the Lord is so faithful, especially in the area of finances when you're doing that just out of obedience. I found that personally, that's my own experience. And that's how we pay for PDX Crusade. That's how we pay for this building. That's how we pay the staff. It's through the giving of the church. And some people say, you shouldn't have a big staff and you shouldn't have buildings and you shouldn't do PDX Crusade. You should only give to the poor. Well, that's your wrong interpretation of scripture. And I'm sorry that you have such a narrow view on that. But I would very easily disagree with you and I would go up against what you're saying biblically any day of the week. And we'll start with Judas saying you should only give to the poor. We'll start with that one. So be careful. So biblical giving, the tithe, that's for me, one of the fun things I get to do as a Christian. And so that Old Testament practice is sort of applied when we see this here in verse 13, talking about the Levitical priesthood, how the priesthood was sustained by the giving of the people. And then the last and final reason Paul says I have a right to receive payment is the teachings of Jesus there in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The idea is you should be able to be paid by the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 is where we read that. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Don't bring two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, when Jesus sent the guys out, he was saying you don't have to bring money with you because if you're doing good work, the payment you get, which is the word meat here, you'll be worthy of that if you're working hard. So that's kind of an important thing. Well, that brings us to the second half of the chapter as we wind it down here. Paul's right now to refuse payment from the Corinthians. Why? So he defends us. You guys should technically be paying me. I have the right as an apostle to be paid. But he says, but I'm gonna demonstrate the refusal of payment. Number one, for the gospel's sake, we see in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. In other words, I'm not writing this so you pay me, For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He says, I'm not writing this to get money from you. I'd rather die. But verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul was built to preach the gospel. He was a Bible preaching, gospel preaching machine. And he said, I don't care if I die. He would even say, I don't even count my life dear to myself, to the churches that he preached at. But he says, because of you, you're in a different place. I'm not going to receive. I'd rather preach the gospel and go broke and even die. It reminds me of Jeremiah 20, verse 9, when Jeremiah says, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name, the word. But then he said, but the word was like burning a fire in my soul, you know, shut up in my bones. And he said, I was weary for forbearing and I could not stay. In other words, Jeremiah says, I didn't want to preach, but I just had to keep preaching. That's what Paul's saying. I don't care if you give me my money. So verse 17, he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So Paul's saying, if you don't pay me, then what is my reward? Verse 18, what's my reward? Interesting, the word reward there is misthos, which means dues paid for work or wages, literally wages. That's the word he uses there. It'd be like saying, what is my salary then? Or what is my wages? And by the way, it's the same Greek word when Jesus said in Luke 10, 7, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, hire. Same Greek word, misthos. So what is my salary then? He says, it's like, if I'm not getting paid and just simply preaching the gospel, what's my reward? Well, he answers as he continues there. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. In other words, it's all about, I can use my authority if I want to, but I'd rather just preach the gospel and make sure you get it. It's just not, I'm not worried about my money. That's what he's saying. So number one, for the gospel's sake, Paul's right to refuse payment. Number two, for the sinner's sake. Verse 19 through 23, it says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without law, to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Who are the people that are without the law? Gentiles. Who are the people with the law? Jews. So he says, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Paul's saying, when I go minister to the Jews, I try to be like the Jews. When I'm ministering to the Gentiles, I try to be like the Gentiles. To outside observers, it might look like Paul was sort of inconsistent and maybe a little bit phony. But he consistently pursued one goal. He says, I want to win people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when I'm with the Jews, I'm going to act a little different than I'm with the Gentiles. And he's making this argument because he's basically saying, with you Corinthians, one of the things I'm gonna do different with you than I've done in other places is I'm not gonna receive payment from you. It's not because I'm not worth it. It's not because I'm not a real apostle. It's because you guys are stinkers. And I'm gonna minister to you, even if it kills me. I don't care about payment. I just care about you as sinners, that you be saved. So whoever I go to, I'm gonna go and try to remove whatever distraction there is so that they might hear the gospel. For you Corinthians, I'm gonna take no money because that's an issue for you. So Paul is saying, I'm gonna be all things to all men. I love that. What a great message for us to be effective in ministry. Well, not only for the gospel's sake, for the sinner's sake, but then also for his personal sake. He says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, if they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So what's he talking about? He's saying, man, I'm not really worried about the rewards financially here. I'm more concerned about what's gonna be happening in heaven, the rewards of heaven. And he's talking about the crown or the Stephanos. That's, you can get a crown that's corruptible, financial pavement here in this life, or you can get a crown incorruptible, the rewards of heaven. The word there for crown is Stephanos in the Greek, which is like the Olympic Games, which is the referring, he's talking about the Greek games and what have you. Verse 26, he goes on with this. In verse 26, he says, I therefore so run as an athlete, not as uncertainly, so fight I. Now he's a boxer, not as one that beateth the air. Like, I'm not trying to just do air boxing. I want to land a punch, is what he's saying. As not one beating the air. I'm not going to swing and a miss. You know, I'm going to land a punch in my fight. Fighting the good fight. Running the good race. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, I don't want to be disqualified because I didn't play by the rules. There's reward eternally if I fight the good fight, run the race, if I do it right. I'm not worried about being paid right now. I'm more concerned about what's over and beyond in heaven. And really, that's a great thing. Paul says, I can be paid or I cannot be paid. I have the authority to require payment from you. But he says, but I'm not going to do it for you because I'm more concerned about the eternal goal. So should Paul be paid? Yes and no. And there's a lot in this chapter, I think, that helps us discern how we should think about it. There's some people that maybe love to do ministry and don't want to be paid. Maybe some of you volunteer at Atha Creek and you think, man, if I came on staff at Atha Creek, it would ruin everything. I'm thankful for some of you because some of you say, man, we just want to do it for free. And it's still fun when you do it for free. One thing that I've noticed as an old-time staff person, as soon as you start getting paid to be on a church staff, it can kind of ruin the fun. It takes a special kind of person to be on a church staff and to make that your career, but still have a really good attitude. And I'm thankful for our staff members who do that. They do that well. But I also am thankful for those willing to say, we're doing this for free, and our reward is in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Well, Lord, as we close out this chapter, I pray that you'd help us to think biblically. We do thank you for the provision you've given Atha Creek. Lord, I know there's a lot of critical people who would say that churches shouldn't grow big and shouldn't have buildings and shouldn't pay pastors or even reasonable criticism of overpaid pastors. And Lord, we just see a lot of really wacko stuff out there. But I pray for this church that whatever we do would be well-pleasing to you. We are humble, Lord, in knowing that every good and perfect thing that we have comes from you. So would you be honored in this congregation? We thank you for this church, for these folks. May we continue to grow as we preach the gospel. As passionately as Paul preached, may we preach. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. All righty. Well, hey, don't forget, we have Ironworks this Saturday, so I'll see you guys at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. Let's close with a song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.